Good evening. It sure is great to be here, but I have to confess I'm a little bit sad to see this meeting come to an end. It's been so encouraging for me personally to be here with you. I have greatly enjoyed the time that I have spent here in Elizabethtown, and especially with the people of this congregation. You've been friendly and welcoming and encouraging and interested. And I really, really appreciate that. I have a theory that I'm pretty sure is accurate, and I have seen it borne out here at Elizabethtown. Every now and then I'll go and be a guest speaker at a congregation, and within a minute or two of when I start to speak, there'll be a certain percentage of the congregation that you can tell have gone into sort of a shutdown mode, like when your computer just goes blank and all you have to do is touch it and it wakes up. And I think that is because they're accustomed to uninspiring preaching. I don't mean to claim inspiration for a preacher, but I can tell that you're not that way, and that tells me that you've got good preaching here. And I have so enjoyed getting to know Brother John and Brother Kurt. And I know when you have good men like this here, that you've got good elders and you've got good leadership and you've got wisdom. And I think that's why I sense a strong congregation, because you've got good people with good leaders and good teachers, and everybody's focused on the Word of God. And that's why you've been so encouraging to me. And so I just want to say thank you for that and for being here again tonight. I'm sitting in my office in my house, tiny little closet that we sort of turned into an office where we kept the computer, and I'm working on a sermon, and I get a phone call. The phone rings, and I pick up, and it's a lady a little bit older than I am, who I had known when I was a young person, who I had counseled with as a young minister. She says, "I have a question for you." She says, "I'm worried that I'm not saved. I'm worried that I'm not forgiven." Now, this woman had grown up in the church. She came from a family of believers. She was baptized as a young teenager, had gone to church regularly until she went to college. When she went to college, she visited a local congregation a few times her first semester, but after a few months, basically only went to church when she went home. And then she got out of college and she got a job in a small town away from any family, didn't know anybody there, and she didn't go to church there either. She got involved with a married man, entered into an adulterous relationship. The relationship lasted for a period of months. We crossed paths during that time, and I asked her how she was doing. A few days later, she called me and she said, "I want to come talk to you." And she came and she confessed the sin that she'd been involved in. Cried with her. I talked to her. Talked to her about repentance. She went back home. She lived just down the road from a small country congregation of the church. That Sunday, she went to church for the first time in a long time. Preacher preached and he offered the invitation. She walked down the aisle. She made confession. She said, "I've been away from church. I've been away from the Lord for a long time. I haven't gone to church. I've been involved in terrible sin. I want to repent and I want to be forgiven." The congregation didn't know what to make of her, but they loved her as best they could, and they took her in and she became part of their family. Over the next couple of years, she was introduced to a man who lived not too far away, but in a neighboring town. Strong, dedicated Christian. They got married, had children. At the time that she called me, she was in the middle of studying with a lady trying to teach her the gospel. Another lady in her town that she moved to after she got married. But she was reading through Hebrews, and she read Hebrews chapter 6, and she read Hebrews chapter 10. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And she says, I don't know if God can forgive me. I don't know if I am in a position where I can go to heaven. I've known a lot of other people, dedicated Christians even, and a lot of other people who are not Christians at all, who believe they are beyond salvation, who believe that their sin or their behavior is so bad that they cannot be redeemed. And I think it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know the Bible teaches that it's wrong. And I want to talk to you about that for a little bit tonight. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, speaking very personally, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. What a beautiful statement. What a statement of comfort. What a statement of solace for all those of us who understand the magnitude of our sin. Paul says, God saved me, and I'm the worst of the worst. Now, can we quantify Paul's sin? Can we really measure his sin against everybody else's sin who's ever sinned and say he's the worst? I doubt it. I don't think so. But he's got a pretty decent claim. He's not completely over-exaggerating what he's saying. Because he really was a blasphemer. He really did try to tear down Jesus. He really did try to destroy the church. He really did encourage the people who beat Stephen's brains out with rocks. He really did drag people out of their homes and throw them into jail. He was a bad guy. He was a really bad guy. And decades later, he's an apostle. And he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. But even I could be forgiven. Even I can be forgiven. But notice that it starts with repentance. Paul doesn't cover up what he has done. He doesn't forget about what he has done. He doesn't forget about who he was. He catalogs it right there in verse 13. And there is absolutely a place in God's plan for regret. There is a big part of our culture where you ask somebody about something that they did wrong or something that didn't go well in their life or in their career, a public figure, and they'll frequently say, no regrets. What I did made me who I am today, and so I don't regret anything. Well, that's not a biblical perspective. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So you see, there is a big place for regret. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's right that we regret our sin. It's right that we mourn, that we weep over our mistakes and our shortcomings and the damage that we have done to other people. But once you've humbled yourself in the presence of the Lord, you should not resist His exalting you. Jesus said, you're blessed when you mourn, but you're going to laugh. You'll be comforted. And you have to get through that mourning and come out to the other side. If you only get one thing from the work, the effort that I have tried to give you this week, I hope you'll get this. God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to go to heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The reason the earth continues to spin on its axis, the reason the earth continues to revolve around the sun, is because God is waiting for more people to repent. Because God wants people to go to heaven. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 says, "God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God wants everybody to be saved, to know the truth, and to repent. That's what God wants for you. It's such a powerful image to think about the prodigal son. Jesus created great controversy when He referred to God, the Creator, as His Father. And He says, "My Father bears witness of Me," and they refer to Him as being an illegitimate child. And they were incensed that Jesus would call God His Father. But Jesus teaches us to do the same thing, and that's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. That father standing there, seeing his son afar off, coming back. The coming back is repentance. When he wakes up in the pig pen and he realizes how ridiculous his choices have been, and he comes to himself, that's knowledge of the truth. And the fact that he would be better off as a servant in his father's house, that's knowledge of the truth. And coming back to his father's house, that's repentance. And what is the father doing? He's waiting and he's looking, and as soon as he comes back, he embraces him. That's how God looks at us. He looks at us the way we look at our children. And when my son strikes out, I feel bad. I don't want him to strike out. But I want him to keep going. I don't want him to quit. I want him to keep trying and to get better. That's how God looks at us, even when we fail. Even when we sin. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to spend eternity with Him. If you look back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, you look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You look back at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I think that one of the problems that I have seen in so many people who have talked to me, including this woman who called me on the phone worried that she was beyond forgiveness. In talking to her, what I heard in her words and what I've heard in many other people's words is this. She had trusted in her obedience rather than in Christ. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse. And does God require obedience? Absolutely. Does He require knowledge of the truth? Absolutely. Does He require repentance? Absolutely. But what comes first is faith in Christ. And sometimes what we think is faith in Christ is faith in our ability to be perfect in following God's Word. And then when we realize and when we come to the harsh realization that we have been imperfect in following God's Word, we lose hope. Because our faith was in the wrong place. It was still in ourselves rather than in Christ. Go with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. This is how the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write about it. He talks about being baptized into Christ with faith in the operation of God. Then in verse 13 he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I want you to stop and I want you to pay attention to the symbolism that is used here in verse 14. This certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The idea here is that you have a series of debts, or maybe a series of debts that are created by offenses, sort of like fines that you have done. And then all of these fines or all of these debts that you owe have been bound together by a court, and a decree has been issued for your punishment. Maybe it's to take you to debtor's prison, or maybe it's to sell you as a slave. But this decree against you, consisting of these debts, is in existence against you. Colossians 2:14 says Jesus took that decree, that judicial order, that judgment, and nailed it to the cross. You remember what Jesus said right before He died, hanging on the cross? "It is finished." The Greek word that He uttered there is the same word that they would stamp or that they would imprint on a piece of paper for you when you went and paid your taxes. The Romans would imprint this stamp and give it to you as proof that you had paid your debt to the government. "It is finished, paid in full, complete." That forgiveness, that payment is the blood of Christ, not your obedience. That payment depends on the value of the blood of Christ, not the value of your obedience. Your obedience is your response to your belief in the blood of Christ. But it doesn't decrease the value of what the blood of Christ can pay. Hebrews talks about this, and I said the other night that we would come back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Now let's stop right there and we'll keep going. But what he's saying is, if you follow the Levitical law about how to cleanse something that's been defiled, if you touch a dead body or if you touch an animal or if you have an issue of blood or something like that that makes you unclean, or a problem with your skin and then it heals and you're able to be readmitted to society, back into the camp, back into the tabernacle, then you have to make this sacrifice. You have to take the blood of an animal, hyssop, and some ashes, and you have to pour it on yourself. He says, if that cleanses a person under the Old Testament and allows them to come back into God's presence. That's verse 13. Now verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, that's an interesting phrase right there. Cleanse your conscience. Not just cleanse your soul, but cleanse your mind. Cleanse your feelings. Cleanse your emotions about your own sin. Not forgetting what you were, not forgetting what you did, but realizing that the blood of Christ is valuable enough to pay that debt. That's what the blood of Christ can do. Come forward to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Another reference to baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Because we believe in our great high priest, Jesus the Christ, because we have full assurance of faith in our God who is faithful and keeps all of His promises every single time, we approach Him in full assurance of faith. Not because we're perfect, not because we're without sin, but because the blood of Christ is strong enough to make up for what we did wrong. That's where forgiveness comes from. That's how forgiveness works. Go with me to the book of Romans. What does God want from you? We sometimes get confused, and we sometimes think that God wants all of this value that I bring, and He wants me to make His kingdom a lot better. It's not true. What He wants is your faith. Romans chapter 3, we talked about verse 23 the other night as well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Notice this, through faith. Again, it's not our deeds, it's the value of the sacrifice of Christ. And then it comes to our faith. Notice this next sentence. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This lady that called me on the phone, she says it's not fair. It's not fair. There's no way God can forgive me because of what I did. I knew better. I knew it was wrong. I cried. I felt guilty during it. But I did it anyway. This says that God understands the need for that justice. He understands because He imprinted on our own characters our instinctive need for something to be balanced. And that when we've done that much wrong, it's not fair for us to be getting to go to heaven. He's just. And He understands justice, and He is the God of justice. But He is also the justifier. And so the way God balances the scale is He puts the blood of Christ on the other side. And the sacrifice, the punishment that Jesus endured, the sin, the decree of the decree consisting of debts against us, Christ carried to the cross. And punishment was carried out. Justice was satisfied at the cross. And so you don't have to pay what's fair. You're released from the requirements of fairness and justice. There is justice, but there's also a justifier And he has justified us by carrying out the punishment, but transferring it to somebody else, his own son, who went voluntarily, who chose it and knew he was born into the world for that purpose. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. But it carries out justice. It satisfies the requirement of punishment. Go forward to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Isaiah said, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. What God wants from us is faith. What God wants from you is for you to put your faith in the power of the blood of Christ to atone for your sins, and for you to believe it to the extent that it changes everything in your life. It changes your emotions. It changes your priority system. It changes your taste and what you like, the kind of entertainment that you seek, the kind of relationships that you have, because you believe in the power and in the value of the blood of Christ. And your desire is so strong to be a part of that blood that everything in your life falls in line with that. That's faith. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. It wasn't because God needed Abraham. It's not because Abraham brought a lot of value to God. It's because Abraham believed what God said enough to follow God's instructions. And so when God said, go to Canaan, Abraham went to Canaan. When God said, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham believed him. And God credited that to him as righteousness. The belief enough to act is what God is looking for. Not perfection. Faith. It's a wonderful thing. And this is how Paul dealt with his guilt. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knew that he wasn't in charge of saving his own soul. He knew that his salvation did not depend on himself. It depended on the one he trusted, the one in whom he put his faith, the one he was willing to follow. Finally, to deal with guilt, to deal with the feeling of unforgiveness, to become what God wants you to be, whether you feel guilt or not, you have to see yourself as a new creature. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says that being born again means being born of water and the Spirit. Yet another reference to baptism. But Jesus says, you have to start over. You have to start over. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. And these themes are all throughout the first 10, 11 chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might have newness of life, or might walk in newness of life. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Born again, new life. I could tell you a lot of personal stories that I feel guilty about, but most of them are way too embarrassing, and I just don't like to embarrass myself. So I'll tell you one from when I was a kid. But it's terrible. It's terrible. I was in the third grade, and I went to a small school. We were kindergarten through eighth grade, and every grade had one class. There was no grade that had enough students to have two classrooms with two teachers. Every grade had one teacher and there weren't too many kids for that. Small school. New kids in our school were pretty rare. But in the third grade, we got a new student. And I would tell you her name, but I'm worried that someday somebody will know her. And the last thing I want to do is what I did then. But she was, her last name was a long name and it ended in Burger. It was something Burger. And she was a little bit overweight. She had a northern accent. And I mean, we're a little country school with thick, heavy accents. And she did not make friends easily. And I frequently made fun of her name. And one day, a student who had gone to school with us in the past and had gone to a neighboring town and then came back, and it's probably family issues, comes back and is introduced to our class again. And I say to the student, this is so-and-so Booger. And I changed Burger to Booger. Class just guffawed. They just laughed and laughed. And then I looked at that girl and I saw the look on her. I can see it right now. The feelings represented on her face. I can't change that. I can't go back and undo what I did to her, probably to a lot of other people without even knowing it as well. But I'm not that person anymore. I'm not what I was when I was 14 and I helped students cheat on a test. I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new person. I lead a new life. And that's what Jesus offers. He offers to wipe out your sins, to pay that debt, and to pay the debt of the person that you hurt, and to turn you into something new. To turn you into something who cares about people. Something who understands when deeds are wrong because they do damage and they do harm. And who never wants to do it again. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. New things have come. We're new creatures. We're not that old person. We get new birth. We get recreation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a continual change, a continual improving, a continual transformation, a difference from what you used to be toward what God wants you to be, from glory to glory, becoming more and more like Him, like a disciple is supposed to do. That's what forgiveness is. You stop wasting your time on the past. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God says, your life is not about the past. Your life is not about what you did wrong. It's not about where you fall short. It's about your willingness to put your faith in Christ and walk in His Word toward heaven. That's where you're supposed to be looking. Stop looking backward and start looking forward. You're a new creature. You're a new person. I heard of an elder's wife recently. A lady that I love dearly. And she didn't say this to me, but she said it to somebody I know. She said, I used to think that I wouldn't know if I was saved until Judgment Day. I used to think I wouldn't know if I was saved until Judgment Day. That's one of the saddest things I've ever heard. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you are walking in faith, He said, if anyone is in Christ is a new creature. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. The question is not, have you committed sin? Have you fallen short? Are you an imperfect person? Do you have perfect obedience? The question is, are you in Christ? Are you walking in faith? That's what decides whether you're saved. That's what decides whether you go to heaven. That and that alone. One of the reasons that God is willing to save you is because God has something for you to do. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul refers back again to his former life as a blasphemer and an aggressor and a violent persecutor. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul always admits what he was. He always is an overstatement. He frequently refers to his history. He hasn't forgotten it. But look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says, "I was a violent persecutor, an aggressor, and a blasphemer, but God's grace changed me into an apostle." Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. Do I have it? Yes, I do. Because God, by His grace, gave it to me. And that's how salvation works. God chooses to save. God chose to send His Son for you, to pay your debt, to redeem you, to change you, to give you eternal life. If you're worried about your salvation, you shouldn't worry. You should act. If you have legitimate grounds to worry about your salvation, you should take action, because there is nothing in any person's life that is more important than their eternal salvation. And if yours isn't certain, change it. If you've never come to Christ for the first time, you're making a terrible decision. You may be thinking you'll wait. You may be thinking that the day will come when you'll be ready to start living perfectly, start doing everything God wants you to do, and then you'll do it. That's not how it works. You don't get perfect and then get saved. You don't get perfect and then come and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You make the decision to submit yourself to God, trust in Jesus for your salvation, and then you give everything you've got to Him. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a cleansing, it's a washing, and it's also a death. It's the putting to death of your old life, the putting to death of your fleshly mind, and raising in spiritual life, resurrected from spiritual death. John 3, Colossians 2, Romans 6 all teach that this happens at baptism. It happens when a person takes the step to be united with Christ in the likeness of His death. That's when you're buried with Christ. That's when you receive that forgiveness of sin. If you're ready to put your faith in Christ, if you're ready to hand your life over and say, "I recognize that You are the Master and Lord and that I owe You all my obedience," if you're ready to stand up and to confess that faith, confess that repentance before people, then you're ready to be baptized. If you need to come to Christ, if you need to return to Christ, please come down front as we stand and sing.